and pass it on to the next generation. So what we have here is not only this deep, kind of a personal tragedy, this is what causes us to die, but it's passed on to our children. And so it's a tragedy for all of humanity, and it keeps getting worse. It means that we are a perishing people living in a dying world. And that is so profound, and so it makes the need for a salvation and a savior so personal and so immediate, because there's no circle of life where things just keep staying the same, and it's not an upward spiral of evolution, things keep getting better and better. It is a downward spiral, exactly as described in Scripture. And so it's my research, I thought, would... I realized it had major implications for evolution, but I had no... I couldn't have guessed how profound the biblical implications are, how profoundly the evidence supports the biblical perspective of a dying universe and a dying world, and that we are dying because of the fall, and that we desperately, our only hope is Christ.
One last story. This, when I finished this deal with the Chinese in this deal, I said, this isn't a, these understanding these laws isn't just for the universe to understand its origins, but I said its destiny is very bleak. It'll all end up at 4 degrees above absolute zero, which is probably, what's that, minus 440 degrees Fahrenheit. And I said, and it's not an academic interest that we study these laws. These laws are very personal. They're going to take down the universe. They're going to take down our solar system. They're going to take down all of our civilizations. I said, here in China, you have civilizations after civilizations that are buried in the ground. And I said, and you're building another one to go into the ground. And you have no meaning to your lives. I said, it's like Shakespeare said of life. And this is a scientific view, although it's a philosopher. It says, life is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury and signifying nothing. It'll destroy you and the whole universe. And At the end, I had to say, I don't want you to go out and eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die with no hope. I said, the only known exception that we have to this is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I told the Chinese, I said, and that's our only hope. Scientifically, there isn't any hope, because this law is going to take us all down. It's the grim reaper of the worst kind.
Can we have some light, Ethan? A lot of light. And Dan, come on up, and Ward, come on up. We're going to take a little time to allow you to ask some questions over the creation and the first law and the fall and the second law. And if you have questions, these guys are going to try to answer those questions. And if you don't have questions, I've got some questions. So we need your questions, okay? So I don't know. David, can you get this one going? And people, raise hands. Anybody got a question? Be brave. Come on. There's no bad question. We've heard them all. Wow, we've got a note taker here. We've got a note taker here. Wow, way to go. Did you get all that down?
I did.
Okay. So if we ask you to recite the first law, you could do it. Oh, you can. Okay. Well, let's hear it. Whip.
If matter and energy is always constant according to the first law. Oh.
It's different.
Yes. Then the universe cannot create or destroy even one gram of matter, nor can the universe create or destroy even one joule of energy on its own.
That's great, okay, because it all stays the same. It's just, and then what happens is the second law, when we sand, and it all falls apart. Look at me. I actually used to play football and baseball at Emporia State. I don't think I can do that now. I don't know why, but I can't. So it's a lot of entropy here. Anybody? Any question over here? All right, question over here. Good.
This is a personal nature to Dave. What led you from MIT to seminary?
When I was at MIT, I grew up here in Emporia. I was born in Lawrence, but I grew up here. We came across this road out here. Well, we couldn't cross it in 1951 in the flood, so we had to go up around to the north. because the Neosho River was. So I grew up here. I was brought up, our family's fairly intelligent. The school system was very good here. They sent five guys in my year, came from the state of Kansas, went to MIT. Two of us were from Emporia. We had a very good educational system, but I was indoctrinated with this creationism and everything.
You're indoctrinated with evolution.
I mean with evolution, I'm sorry.
We're getting old.
Yeah, I'm getting old. But I grew up here in a liberal Methodist, well, the First Methodist Church here, and we got really no biblical training per se. My father was the head of the official board, which was the civilians that ran the church and everything. And so we were pretty well placed. When I went to MIT, I ran into this, we're getting feedback. I went there, and my idea of the faith was that it was based on good works, and that you got to get, and I didn't smoke, I didn't drink, didn't chase after women, things like that. But I always had this deal, it's how good is good. And although I could control sometimes my actions and things, deep down I was a raging person. I couldn't control my thoughts. I couldn't eliminate bad thoughts. And so I went to MIT as the first year, and it was a tough year because I hadn't had calculus and a bunch of these other guys. So I was struggling. But I realized that some point I can't make it. I was not good enough. And guys came to talk to me about Christ and the whole concept of grace, that you're not going to heaven because you're good. It's because Christ died for you, and it's free. And I became a Christian in my first year there. And my thinking was a changing of all these ideas, the scientific. But it was a real struggle because MIT was really tough. The deans at the first of the year said, you know, look at the person on the right, person on your left. He said, 3 years, one of you won't be there. And these two guys that were there, one ahead of me from Emporia and the other one with my class, they were National Merit Scholars. They didn't make it past the second year. It was really tough. And but in that struggle, I suddenly found freedom. I knew that I could be made clean, not by works. I could never get good enough. But Christ doing it affected me, and this whole concept of grace became a factor in my life. And so at the end of MIT, I'd worked as an intern, too, in some of the Apollo projects and things like that. But I wanted to learn the scriptures. I hadn't had a Bible course or anything. And we didn't get one at MIT. Had to fight. We had to take 8 semesters of Western civilization. It was all anti-Christian, basically. And so I decided I wanted to learn the scriptures. And so I'd seen some of these guys. There were some guys in Campus Crusade, others, Hal Lindsey, and others that were very impressive in their knowledge of scriptures. And so I found out that they'd gone to Dallas Seminary. My dad wanted me to go to Southern Methodist Perkins Theology School. I went down there and talked to the deans, and I said, those guys know less of the scriptures than I do. I'm not going there. Plus, they're very blasphemous and everything. And I went up and talked to the bishop of the eastern part of the Kansas district of the Methodist Church, and he told me very frankly, he says, you're not going to fit into the ministry. He says, they've gone very liberal, and you're conservative in what you believe. Well, I didn't know what I believed really except from the belief, and had very little scripture. So I went to Dallas Seminary, and I hit it at, like I had at MIT. I hit the high. We had the best professors in the world at that time. They could do things. Went to Dallas Seminary. I had Charles Ryrie. I had Unger's Bible Dictionary. We had these giants there. I didn't know who they were.
Pentecost.
I learned quickly.
Pentecost,
Toussaint, Walford, Howard Hendricks. And if they didn't have them, J. Vernon McGee, they'd come and lecture there, you know, and speak. And I'm sitting there just, taken back. But these men were not just theologians. There were men with deep scars in them, personal, that were so they could speak from experience. And that was the course that the reason I went there. I didn't go there to be a pastor. I wanted to learn there. I wouldn't end up being a missionary among the Arabs in North Africa for about 5 or 6 years. It was a tough deal, but I applied my trade as an engineer to get there. I worked for Sephardic Jews in Tunis. They'd been there for 5 centuries. And they greatly appreciated my work. I had to work, I had Arab crews, had to work in that. I was the only American working in the private sector in Tunisia, if you can imagine that. And it was a spiritual pit. Everything, I'd never meet a believer during the whole day. I mean, these are all Muslims, and I had to work with them. The God gave me some things where I became well accepted and kind of a master with them. They called me the teacher, Muallim, you know. And they'd ask me questions because God gave me these gifts that I could do things with my hands as well as my mind. And that was a tough grind too. But the Lord's brought me through these things. But I went there, like you said, to answer your question, to seminary to learn the scriptures. And God supplied a way, which I majored in Greek and Hebrew because those are the hardest things to hold on to. And Arabic, it helped me in my Arabic because Hebrew and Arabic are closely linked. The alphabets, I mean, the writing is very different, but the words are almost all the same. The grammar's the same. And those are mathematics, so it's like mathematics learning languages, so it helped me.
Got another question here.
Okay.
First, I'll just say thank you guys so much for being here. The more you talk, the more Romans 1:20 is affirmed in my heart, as well as the reliability of scripture as a whole. So thank you so much for that.
Thank you.
My question is, are there new stars being created? Because that would seem to go against the law of increasing entropy. And just curious.
Yeah, there's high concentrations of stars in certain ways, and they say, well, this is the birthplace of stars, but there are no stars being formed. They're all dying. All the stars are giving off energy, which tells you immediately they're dying. And you couldn't see them if they're being formed. And it's statistically, it's not possible. Even Einstein said, this law does not need experimental evidence. It's sheer statistics. And that was developed by Boltzmann ahead of him, that everything goes to disorder. That's why, give me an example. Why aren't the molecules in this room all sitting in this corner and we suffocate? Because statistically, it's probable they'll fill this whole room up. It's very improbable to be over there. Or you open a bottle of perfume. Pretty soon it fills up the whole room. Why? Because that's statistically more probable. So pretty soon everyone can smell the perfume. But you can't get the molecules of the perfume to go back in the bottle.
You so mean, Dave, pumpkin spice candles can't go back in the jar? Okay. I've got something for Mallory. I just wanted to tell her something. So with her question, right, that, you know, you recited what Dave said. But when I went to school for chemistry, I ended up in 30 years in information sciences and algorithms and search engines and stuff like that. But I started in chemistry. When I realized all these chemicals were dead. It was in inorganic chemistry. You have all these elements, and you can get that pile of minerals in a little place and add water to it, but they don't come to life. And I was an evolutionist, just like everybody up here you see. And so one of the things that you can't get out of pure chemistry is life. That's one big difference. That's something that just weighs on you as an evolutionist. You can't get life from non-life. You can only borrow it from other living things. And the other thing is information. You can talk about systems somehow coming together, like an airplane coming together, but there's got to be a pilot. There's got to be fuel. This thing's got to get in the air. It's got to have a flight plan. There, you can't get information or the language to interpret it or even the systems that communicate it to be understood by other elements of the cell and things like this from natural processes. It's never happened.
Got another question here. Oh, are you done? I'm sorry.
Yeah, just information and chemistry alone would tell you. Information sciences, chemical sciences, beyond physics, all tell you it's impossible. It can't be done. Just show me where it's happened once.
Here's a question.
Okay, so how can we communicate these ideas to our non-believing friends? As I'm not a scientist, I probably most of the time can't. These are really interesting facts, but I can't remember all of them.
Yeah.
And then they might even question my reliability because I'm just a teenager.
Timothy, don't let anybody look down on you because of your age, right? That's one thing. And John 14:26 says he'll give you, he will teach you all things, and he will bring to remembrance things that Jesus said to you. The scripture is probably the most important thing in your testimony, not science. I've never seen a guy that I've talked to and proven to them scientifically, like Robert Jastrow in the video, NASA Goddard Space Center guy, that was converted personally. It was always my own testimony and scripture, because in Isaiah it says, the word will not return void. And when we post tweets and social media and things like this, it's amazing what happens when we attach scripture. That's why we read you scripture when we talk about these scientific laws, because it's going to make a change in somebody's life. It may not be the scientific fact. It may make you think. But what you pair that with is the scripture, which won't return void. And your own testimony, you don't have to know all the science. All you know is nothing can't make everything. Yep. So what happened 1 second before the Big Bang? What was the first creative agent? What was the action that caused the effect? Where did it come from? It had to be outside of it. It had to be smarter than it, like Dave said. Think about these things. You see an iPhone, your brain, your system of your brain is on the order of 4,000 times more complex than iPhone. Just your brain alone. So how many engineers did it take to build an iPhone in the Asian Rim? You know, are you honestly telling me that three and a half pounds of matter that does all these amazing things stores 2.5 petabytes of data, which is 350 years of high definition video and can recall it in nanoseconds? You're telling me that happened by chance? I mean, you just need to know a few facts. Check out our Twitter. There's a lot of nice little snippets there. We put years into it. Okay, check that out. It's Genesis Truths. If you go to Twitter, go to Genesis Truths, because everybody else took Joshua Project and everything else when we started social media. And you'll enjoy that. Or just go to GenesisAcademy.net, and at the top there's all our social media links. Check out the Twitter stuff. I try and put stuff on there with the guys from about animals and things that are just amazing things you just cannot answer with a natural response. And you'll notice we always pair them with scripture. That's the best part of it, is the scripture. Amen.
On our Twitter account, we've had 50 million hits on that in the last 3 or 4 years. 50 million, so it's worth going to. And the other thing, I'm a non-scientist. These guys are all scientists. They've made their livings all their life. They've done science, okay? You and I are a lot alike. I'm not a scientist. But I'm going to tell you something. The best thing that's happened from my perspective in the last 50 years is these microscopes that can look down inside of and find us our DNA and how complex that is, and then that Hubble space thing that can go out and see all those stars and those galaxies. The complexity that's there just blows you away, like Dan was saying. Complexity. How complex is this thing? Did it just happen by chance? And I think that gets, because the people you're talking to may not be scientists either.
Yeah.
And then share about your personal life.
Another thing is that you have to remember is people will not come to Christ through science necessarily. Like Romans 1:12 explains that it explains his invisible characteristics. But just like Jastro, he understands these things very well, but he doesn't come to belief. The gospel is very simple. A person like me, even though I was at MIT and everything, the thing that communicated wasn't the science. It was the fact, later the science affected me, but the gospel is very simple. We're sinful, we are lost, and without Christ and his death for us and belief in that, we have no hope. And it takes the Holy Spirit working in a person to do it. They can have all the facts. They won't believe until the Spirit works. But a simple presentation of the gospel, I've seen people that are very sophisticated scientists become believers just because someone shared with them the problem of sin, the solution of Christ, and a personal acceptance of that. And the Spirit was working in them, like this guy, Sanford. That's the way he became a believer.
To add to that, one thing, to your point. So I had a science teacher tell me once, I had done a end of year project on evolution. A lot of it was based on Lucy, which we found out later was just a fat chimp that fell out of a tree that, you know, they put human hands on and things. But you know, I didn't know that at the time. We didn't have the genetics and things to really prove that out, but now we do. We know she was just a chimp. But he said, I know it's funny, but I believe that stuff, you know. I didn't know any better at the time. We didn't have DNA. We didn't isolate the genomes of bears to know that bears have always been bears. They didn't turn into whales, which was what we were taught in school, and all these silly things. That's what they thought, we thought. But I had a science teacher walk by me and say, when I was standing next to my big display of all this big science project on evolution, he said, hey, Dan, you don't really believe that, do you? That's all he said. And it just hit me like a ton of bricks. I'm like, what do you mean? You taught me this stuff. And he was like, hey, that's all theoretical. It's not even theory. It didn't even get that far. It's just hypothesis. But it just, there's no way, you know. And that's all he said, and that weighed on me until I was about 23 years old. And then something kind of cool happened, and I became a believer, and maybe we'll share that in hope. But I'm telling you, it didn't happen. Chemistry doesn't come alive without something else. You can only get life out of life, and he's the source of life. I mean, there has to be an agent that did that. Information does not come from natural processes, nor does a language to interpret it or communicate it.
There's one more question.
Never happened.
Down here in front. This
oh, yeah.
Okay. I'll bet it's a good question.
There you go.
This is more a science question.
Cool.
Can like an animal get like created after the creation?
Can an animal get created after? I will add one thing, and I think our veterinary doctor retired over here would love to talk about this. But speciation is part of the genome. It's called adaptation. In other words, you know, how many different dogs have you seen? They're all dogs. They can all propagate. Mama and daddy dogs can propagate, and their children are fertile. They can have other dogs, so they're all in a kind, which matches the Bible. But how many different dogs are there? How many different, this is called speciation, too. It just means you can have a lot of different species of wildcats, right? So you've got like a cat family, all cats can interbreed and have children that are fertile. And below that cat family, you got a genus, which would be like the lynx, right? L-Y-N-X, you know. And so how many different, and then the species would be all these different varieties of bobcats or wildcats, right? But they're all cats. They're all cat kind. They didn't come from giraffes or some other silly thing, which they try. Even he's laughing because he knows right now that's a lie. But they're going to teach him that bears became whales someday. And it's laughable, but that's where they're at. But that's the truth. Ward, what would you say about, can animals become, they can become other species of the same genus or family, but they can't become giraffes. They stay in their kinds. That's what the evidence shows. Go ahead.
I'd say Dan has a hard time letting me say anything.
I know. It is really hard, too. When I'm passionate about animals.
Oh, he's very passionate about that.
I love animals.
Yes, that's for sure. And I think he answered the question, and we mentioned that yesterday, is that God created kinds. And think about, for those of you who have had some of the indoctrination from our government schools, think about how you've been taught about the tree of life, about the tree of evolution, is that you have at the basis some type of a common ancestor. and then goes up, and then everything branches out into, it's evolved and branched out into what we see nowadays. And that is, you know, meaning that along the way, a common ancestor would be some type of a very simple type of a living organism. And we're going to, you know, give them the idea, well, okay, life occurred somewhere. But we have a very common ancestor. Everything branches out from there. That's what the evolutionary theory teaches. Actually, think of it more like the creation idea is that the in the creation, God created kinds of animals, and you have this orchard, an orchard of creation, all starting on a flat line, and from each one of the flat line, you're going to have an individual type of a tree, of a type of kind, in which is going to be growing up there. And on each one of those kind trees are then going to be branches that are going to say the different species came out from there. Dan used a great example of cats. So we'll talk about that a little bit more in the as the animals go on to the ark. So that's the only thing I can add.
Okay, we've got a question here. And thank you for asking. Very intelligent question.
That was a great question.
Thank you. Well, when Dave said that the black hole is non-existent, after they said that there was a black hole up there that was a vacuum that was kind of sucking things in, you know, I think about that we were freezing in the 1970s when we were all supposed to freeze. Now we're told that there's global warming and that's going to be our demise. So is that true or not?
Yeah, the question, it's an absurdity, really, because you just would do what we call a back of the envelope, how much things affect other things. And what men do on the face of the earth is, it doesn't affect anything. And CO2, we could increase that. In fact, they do it in greenhouses to increase the growth. We need CO2. And I said at the University of Kansas, I live there in Lawrence, I said, don't they teach biology and chemistry up at the university anymore? And they said, what do you mean? I said, well, you're worried about burning this coal and creating global warming. And I said, well, have you ever looked at coal? Do you know what coal is? It's carbonized plant material. And I said, where do you think those plants got their carbon from? I said, ever heard of photosynthesis? I said, they integrated out of the CO2 in the atmosphere. So when we burn it, all we're reducing it back to its original sources. It's not natural for coal to be in the earth. It was in the atmosphere originally. And I said, I suppose you think there's lots of CO2 in the atmosphere. Oh, yeah, it's affecting the global warming and everything. I said, it's less than 1/25th of 1%. We have 20 times more argon in our atmosphere than CO2, and all life depends upon it because we can't take CO2 and live. Plants have to do it, and then we have to eat plants. And I said, so everything came from the atmosphere. We would just return it to that. And I said, a single volcano's burst of those have put more CO2 in the atmosphere than all of mankind in all of history. I said, what are you talking about? You think you've got an elevated view of man. Man is just like a pimple on the rump of a big beast. And he's not doing anything. He can't do anything. And I said, if you stop burning all the coal in the world, it's not going to affect the atmosphere. Everything's coming from deep in the earth because all these plants are degenerating, these atoms are, and they give off heat, so it comes up in geothermal deals and heats the oceans up, and that's where we get our weather and everything else. And we've lost the canopy above, so we don't have a uniform temperature. And that was, again, because of a judgment of man. Man is doing the deal. God's judgments are the thing that are affecting the earth.
So as a non-scientist, I think what I just heard you say is that one of the biggest contributing factors to changes in our climate have to do with the volcanoes or the eruptions inside the earth crust that are coming up like out in the oceans and warming the oceans and things, and then that has the impact on the climate, right? Big impact.
Right, big. What it has is all of these elements are radioactive. All of them are breaking down. They give off heat, and it gets in the earth, and so it's got to come up. So it comes up through vents in the ocean, which are 70% of the surface, and they heat up the oceans. You have El Nino events where it's very hot, and then it spreads out. It's not coming from the sun. There's not a magnifying glass that's coming across there and keeping that pointed down so the radiation all falls in that one point. It's coming from beneath.
But
our weather comes from the ocean.
So we have no control over that.
No. And we can't do anything. And even if we could stop all the CO2, it doesn't do anything. But that's not the atmosphere. The dry gases in the atmosphere have almost no effect on our weather. It's water in our atmosphere that creates our weather effects. And if it gets more of it heat and put out by the oceans, we're going to have more storms.
And so a second major factor is maybe the sun. And do you want to talk about that just a minute, the sunspots?
Right. Yeah, our sun is an amazing thing. It's in rotary motion. It can't be thermonuclear reaction of hydrogen, the bombs going off. It's something electromagnetic, and it bursts through and on the surface. These are sunspots are electromagnetic bursts that come out, and we can actually look into them because they're cooler. The surface is 6,000 degrees. These are only 3,000, and they're dark, and we can look in the inside of the ocean. The sun is dark. It's not hot.
On the inside of dark?
Yes. You can look down through the sunspots, and you can see below the surface. And it's cooler because it's not as radiant. And the other thing, the Earth, the sun, has a magnetic pole like ours. And it reverses, flips its magnetic poles every 11 years. And it's a million times bigger than the Earth. What's doing this? We're not sure. But it's radiation. What is the sunlight? Electromagnetic. All this thing is coming from electromagnetic forces, which up until now, 3 or 4 years ago, I thought that it was thermonuclear, hydrogen bombs going off, a similar thing. But it isn't. There's no way to control that. There's something happening. And what can cause it to reverse its rotation, fields inside that it reverses its magnetic poles every 11 years? The sun! You know?
So as a non-science person, any changes that we're getting, two factors, one stuff venting in the oceans and warming them, and the second thing is sunspots. There's no control over either one of those.
There's a third, and he's going to do it when he does Ice Age after the flood.
Yeah.
And that is the dust from the volcanoes blocks sunlight. You'd think it'd create a what we would call, you know, we were taught, you know, gas house effect, right, or a greenhouse effect that causes these gases and this heat to come. That's exactly the opposite. Actually, what happens, the dust in the atmosphere reflects the sun's rays back, and it cools the Earth. If you want to cool the Earth down, get you a couple volcanoes going. We're going to be fine if you're worried about that. But, you know, Peter says it's all going to burn and be remade anyway. So, you know, anyway, we're going to explore that with Ice Age and Flood. You're going to get a lot of understanding.
I'm looking at the digital clock. It says 10:27. At 10:30, we're going to take a break for 15 minutes. But we got one question. We're going to get the question and the answers in 3 minutes. Here you go.
How does the wind start to blow when
that's good.
When nothing causes it to blow?
Nothing you can see. Hey, you know, Solomon covered that, but go ahead, Dave. I'll let you go.
This is where the sun does play a role. we have hot and cold fronts created by the oceans largely, but sometimes the sun. And it brings these, it creates, where you have a rising things, it creates a low pressure. Mm-hmm. And things come into there. And storms all go to low pressures if you study weather. And so if you're high pressures push out from there. And that's why if it's got a hot, high pressure where things are rising, you can't get storms into that. And they flow into these. So what happens is, the winds are created because of pressure differences. The highs will push out, the lows pull in. And when the barometer starts to drop, you know the storm's coming, generally, because it's sucking stuff into it. It's like a big vacuum cleaner. But the winds are created because this. We'll talk about that also in this deal of the Ice Age, why there was no rain before the Noah's flood. There were lots of things that didn't take place. There were no rainbows because there were no storms.
And there was no wind.
And no wind.
Before the flood. But after the flood, we got wind. All right. It says 10:29. We'll take a 15-minute break. Come back, and we're going to start on the flood.
Fossils, fossils, fossils over here. I didn't visit all the tables, so over here there are five bags. Dan has a great collection of fossils. Don't miss this opportunity. Children get three. Each adult gets one. If I didn't visit your table, come over and get your fossils now.
Okay, here we go. I want to remind, we're on schedule. Hey, we're on schedule. Let's hear it for you all. Way to go, way to go. Hey, those books that we're passing around, here are those order forms. So come up and get one. I'm going to lay them right up here. And I want to also say, and I'm not going to let Dr. Windhauser back there talk about this, but in the creation, you remember that God took a rib from Adam and fashioned woman to be his companion. And some people ask us about what happened to the rib, you know, in Adam. And actually, there we have a page and a half article that's pretty good on how our ribs, especially the smaller ones, help me if I'm wrong back there, Dr. Windhauser, but they can regenerate. Did you know that? The ribs can grow back. So that wasn't passed on to all us guys that we're short one rib. So if you'd like a medical description, up here, right up here. So it's called the Amazing Regenerating Rib. Okay, unfortunately, we just talked about the Adam and Eve. They took a fruit off of a tree that they were not supposed to take. And as a result of that, the entire universe was impacted. The stars started burning out. And everything in the universe is now going downhill. And ultimately, it's completely void. And we're at 435 degrees below, you know, zero. And that would be in Fahrenheit. So that's a little cold. It gets, what does it get around here? If I remember, you know, 5-10 below sometimes. 440 degrees below zero is where we're all headed, the universe is. Now, we're probably not going to be here at that time because we'll all be dead before we get to that point. But that's where we're headed. Now we're going to talk about the second judgment. We go along after that, and we're living as humans, and the animals are getting along pretty well. Things are not bad, even though they're going downhill. And Noah then comes on the scene because everything is, you know, terrible out there. People are unrighteous. And he's preaching righteousness. And then, because very few are listening, only eight are saved on the flood. And Dan and Ward are going to take you through, and it may take us two periods, before lunch and a little after lunch, but they're going to get further because they got a little more time.
It's going to go a lot better now.
Well, they can't hear it. Oh, you got to turn it on?
It's going to go a lot better now. Hold on.
Why is it going to go better now? Oh, I know.
I just found the clicker.
Well, I got to say one more thing. There's been several of you that the topic of evolution came up here this morning. Dan just did a 45-minute presentation a new presentation on a Zoom podcast to people in 10 different states and in India about 3 weeks ago on evolution. And it's a real good presentation. And if you just go to our website at genesisacademy.net and go to resource tab, and then just scroll down in there a ways. There's some podcasts that Dr. Windhauser mentioned, and there you'll see evolution. And Dan, I don't know if his picture's on there or not, but anyway, say evolution. You can watch that presentation that he did to probably 80 or 100 people over 10 states and so on about 3 weeks ago. So just wanted you to be aware of that. Way to go, Dan.
I'm over here.
Where are you?
I'm over here handling the lights.
Oh. What happened to Ethan?
He's over here.
You are. Okay.
He's
You're
on
the
break.
Man, Ethan.
Easy on my boy back there. He's got this thing. By the way, you guys should give Ethan a hand because he turns the lights on and off for everything. He helped us set it up.
Yeah, he helped us set up yesterday.
Yeah, I don't know what his dad and mom would do without him. He's amazing. What's the flood fact or fiction? Why? Okay, that's probably the best answer we'll get because the Bible says so. What does science say? By the way, on that evolution thing, and Dave's going to speak first and second laws on that same I Share Hope series, where you're kind of not really, you're witnessing to people who are non-believers in these environments. So we don't really use the Bible to prove, disprove evolution. We use science to with the scientific method, and it just falls apart at hypothesis stage. So, hey, science is on your side. This is a secret Christians don't know. So we're going to talk about the flood, and does the Bible make sense scientifically in this context? Because there's probably people in here going, nah, I don't know if I really believe this stuff. That's cool. That's how, how many of us were evolutionists on our panel? Michael, me, Dave, Ward. I don't know about Steve. He was just a non-believing, just regular guy until, okay, all right. All right, so first, let's watch a couple. There's a lot of video in this one, so hang on. We'll move through rather quickly, but we're going to get to the scientific points of it. So here's our first, talking about the importance of understanding if what the Bible says is true about the flood.
To some, the idea of Noah's flood conjures up images from Sunday school Bible stories of a small boat overstuffed with cute animals that gently bobbed in an ocean for 40 days. Many simply call it a myth. Fewer and fewer these days believe the flood account from Genesis 6 to 9 is actual history. The Bible frames the flood as an actual historical event, one that involved a specific family of eight. Genesis says the flood lasted for a full year, engulfed the entire world, and preserved animals, plants, and humanity from well-deserved judgment. The flood represents the most detailed account of any single event in the Bible. Both the Apostle Peter and Jesus even referred to the Genesis flood as a real historical event. So it's safe to say that the credibility of the Bible, and even Jesus himself, hinges on whether the flood account actually happened as described in Genesis.
So if the flood didn't happen, then three chapters of the Bible, 8 verses, 8 people, 9 measurements, 16 dates, times, numerous instructions, whatnot, are all a lie. So this is a major point of contention when you're a secular humanist or whatnot. You don't want to believe there's all these billions of dead things buried by sediments all over the world. You don't want to believe it, even though it's so obvious. Look at the flood table over here, or talk to my brother Will over there about any of this stuff. Of course it happened. The Flint Hills, right? This is a Permian seabed, supposedly. And it took millions of years for this each little increment of inch. No, it was a catastrophe of monumental size. And we're gonna walk through the science of that. So, first of all, we'll talk about what was it like before the flood. Then we're going to talk about the days of Noah. What were the earmarks of the days of Noah for society and whatnot? The ark itself, the engineering behind it. How many people like engineering? Raise your hand. If you're an engineer, you enjoy that. Okay, all right, good. There at least like 10 of us will really get into that. Preparation. How did God prepare Noah and prepare the whole situation to save life, air-breathing life, during
the flood. Then we'll talk about what are called mega sequences, or these huge waves of mud sediments and sand that covered the earth. And we can measure these with cores all over on all the continents and know it's all the same. Then how many of you guys have fossils in your hand? If you don't have fossils in your hand, see Dave, because I want you to have fossils, because it's an apologetics ministry that you can share with anybody. We're going to play a little game with that, find out where your fossil's from, and some really cool things about them. And then we'll do evidence observations, the impact of the flood on us, and a conclusion, which is kind of more driven scientifically, but it leads to something very special biblically, and we're going to talk about that. So, what did the earth look like? Well, what did it look like? We have the continents that we know were the existing, I'll say Pangaea, well, that's kind of an evolutionary term, but or Rodinia if you're a creationist type person. And so this single continent of tectonic plates, we can piece together as what we see today are the existing continents. We'll learn a lot more about that in a minute. There doesn't seem to have been mountains in this environment because the terms used, Heharim, which it means high hills in these different verses, but here we have these high hills everywhere. So just imagine a really green environment with a single landmass, for the most part, a lot more vegetation, we'll talk about that in a second, and just kind of higher rolling hills for all things. 97% more vegetation. Now, how do we know that? So if you measure the coal beds that Dave was talking about, and you know that there's a ratio of actual plant material that gets compressed to make a coal seam, and like a barremite and some of these other coals are super dense, they're like 40 to 1. But most of these are at least 8 to 10 to 1, which means that stack of trees or bark or vegetation that got destroyed was at least 10 times that seam size floating around as a mass that then got pressed down and squashed. So imagine a world based on the coal beds that had 97% more vegetation than we have today. That's pre-flood. That's science of the coal beds. Of course, the guys want me to say, and there was no wind, you know, so to speak. Maybe a cool breeze since it was perfect, right? Okay, 97% more vegetation. What do we know from the U.S. Geological Survey? They said that studying amber, and I've got one of these, not a girl named Amber, but studying amber, one of these kind of things. I don't know if you get to see that, but it's the basically pine sap that was fossilized. There's air bubbles trapped in these. There's insects trapped in these. There's all kinds of cool stuff trapped in these. Will's got a new toy, right? Yes, he's got all kinds of cool stuff trapped in his dark amber from Indonesia that I gave him as a friend. But these bubbles that are inside this amber tell us that the oxygen was 32%. Uh-oh, wait. So you have... The water's above pressing down. You have higher air pressure. We know that's got to be the case because of the size of the nostrils and the lungs of these animals. They couldn't have survived without it. Pterodactyls, large flying things like that, couldn't have taken flight unless they had a lot more lift, a lot more moisture, a lot more oxygen, a different type of atmosphere. Scientifically, they were saying, well, look here, at the Cretaceous period, it looks like we had this like 32% oxygen rate, and all of a sudden it just dropped all the way down, and now it's around 20. Gee, they've got everything right except for when that was, and we're going to talk about that and why. But how big would a dragonfly get if he could suck in oxygen at a, you know, almost two-thirds more oxygen and more air pressure for him to get it? How do insects breathe? If I were an insect, I'd have a head. Homeschool song. Does anybody know it? Okay. They have spiracles on their sides. They have holes in their sides, and they suck in oxygen that way. Hey, how big would an insect get in perfect conditions with 97% more vegetation, a lot more moisture in the air, and 32% oxygen? Oh, they have a wingspan of about 2.5 feet. We find these fossils. Anybody been to the Creation Museum? Anybody ever been to the insect area? Will has. He helped with that back there. Your boy Will. Okay, they have a fossil of one with wings, you know, dang near 3 foot across. I'd kind of really love to be in the pre-flood world, but I'm not cool with like 3 foot wingspan dragonflies hanging around. But that's kind of how it was. Okay, then we had the fall, right? Which Dave covered from a scientific perspective. What did that do to us? Watch.
According to Genesis, the Garden of Eden was a lush paradise, one that was set up for eternal life, worldwide vegetarianism, and harmony with our Creator. There was no bloodshed, disease, or even death. Plants and trees had no thorns or thistles, and humans tended God's creation. Then came the fall. We disobeyed God and ate the forbidden fruit. Sin entered the world, and death through sin. Suffering, pain, mutations, and cancer now plagued humanity. Plants and trees grew thorns, and we transitioned from keepers of a lush garden to laboring farmers. The earth and universe began to decay and groan under the weight of sin's curse. Not even 2,000 years later, humanity had turned so corrupt that God sent the flood as a judgment against us. For God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth."
Okay, so now we see attributes of the fallen earth after the flood environment. We start getting clues about what happened. We already looked at the second law, the law of the quality degrading. Is anybody getting younger and more vibrant and everything's getting better all the time physically? No. True. But here are the earmarks of the days of Noah. By the way, we'll talk about this at the end, but what did Jesus say? You'll know the end is coming near, because it'll be like what? What are the days of Noah marked by? Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupted, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. And then God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence. Because of them, and behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth." Whoa! Who knows, in Peter, when he talks about the earth's going to be remade, that people unknowingly won't follow this. But what are the earmarks of a world that is coming to an end? Well, it's full of violence. You may have been, I know I try not to watch the news, but when you do, what do you see in this world more so now maybe than ever? This unbridled violence. And notice where the violence comes from. It comes from them, the people of the earth, who have just so full of themselves and whatnot that they're jumping on one another to take possession of things and whatnot. And that's exactly what the world is like, was like before the fall, before the reset, and then what it's going to be like when he makes it again. So he tells Noah something really spectacular from a marine engineering perspective. Sorry, the 10 of us will really geek out on this. The rest of you guys, just check it out. So he says, I don't care if you use the ancient cubic, which I believe it was probably 20.6 inches, or you use like the more modern Hebraic, which is like 18, 19 inches, the distance from here to here. And it doesn't mean that people were necessarily giants that, you know, used 20-inch ones. But it just means that they used a standard of measure in the ancient cubit, which was about 20.6 inches before the Hebraic cubits, but 300 by 50 by 30. So if you drop the zeros, you're going to get this wonderful 30 by 5 by 3 ratio, which is exactly what we see in the design of modern cargo ships. So this is not an accident. In fact, a secular marine engineer from Michigan, University of Michigan, who is actually South Korean and a non-believer, said, you know, I looked at this, and for maximum comfort, maximum stability, and maximum strength, you need a 30 by 5 by 3 ratio of your design. What's the biggest difference between Noah's Ark in a modern sea-going, deep-sea-going cargo vessel?
Material,
right? Okay, so it was made. They're made out of metal, so its draft is different, right? What's another big difference between a modern cargo vessel and Noah's Ark? He's the cargo. Yeah, unless they're hauling animals, but it doesn't have to go anywhere. The Ark doesn't have to be propelled, so it doesn't have the same design, perhaps. That word ark just means like a chest, like a shoebox kind of thing. But we know its ratio. We know it's a perfect design for this. But wait a minute. What about these tsunamis if the whole earth was covered with water? Wouldn't that upset the ark and destroy it? No. In deep sea, even the worst of tsunamis we have recorded, like the Japanese, I'm going to show you a video in just a second. This is very doable at deep sea. It's when you're close to a shore where those waves get high and destructive. And if everything's covered with water and you've got these tsunamis coming up and down from the turmoil of the springs of the deep, it's really not bad at all out here at deep sea. And you're going to see an actual video of the Japanese Coast Guard during their worst tsunami we have. But what about, does this actually play out beyond cargo ships? Yes, the dreadnought. So the British designed this battleship that could go offshore, carry a lot of ammunition, bring a lot of destruction, like a platform, basically. They weren't worried about it going all that fast. They were worried about it getting up near the shore and lobbing rounds inland and destroying stuff. And they designed this ship, amazingly, very almost identical to this ratio, with its draft a little bit deeper because it's carrying a lot more heavy stuff. But it's the same design, almost the same size of what we think the Ark was. So this just doesn't happen by accident. This verse is not only real, it's real scientifically. And if you look at, say, Gilgamesh or these other flood legends, you know, he rode around in a cube. Good luck with that. You know, it'd be like being in a fishing bobber, right? You'd just be all over the place. But this is legitimately, scientifically, exactly what you'd expect if you designed something today to do this. And I'm going to show you this little video here. This is that, you remember a few years ago we had the tsunami in Japan. We're going to see more on that later. But watch this. It's about less than a minute long, but they're actually seeing this first wave of this huge tsunami, and they're very near where it began. And watch what it's like out at deep sea. And listen to them start freaking out because they think they're just going to get hammered. And they're like, oh, wait, not so bad. Watch. Here it comes. Wait, hey, it's not that bad. Okay, wait. What about the second wave? Is it gonna? No, it's not that bad, is it? Okay. That is the largest tsunami on record at deep sea. That's what it looks like. So did that just like, oh, that's it? The animals were destroyed on the first tsunami at deep sea? No, man. Not even close. It's a mild thing, a 3-meter rise typically in the worst of the tsunamis that we have. A 3-meter rise, right? How much is 3 meters? About 10 feet, 9, 10 feet, right? That's what they experience. They're like, oh, this is it. It's Armageddon. We're going down. And they're like, oh. You hear them all go, oh, okay. Hey, not that bad. And they're right near where this generated, where the 160-foot slip of that tsunami was. And so, you know, don't get duped by people say, well, the tsunamis would have destroyed the ark and the animals. No, and that's just silliness. Okay, so here for our 10 friends in the audience, myself included, that are engineering kind of folks, here is Chuck Missler, and then we'll follow it with the Answers in Genesis guy that did the studies to design and build the ark for you guys. Anybody been to the Ark Encounter? Man, we've been there. Ward, raise your hand, dang it. You were with me when we went. Okay, all right. Well, there's another 10 of us, maybe different, but let's watch the engineering of this ark and the design.
Dimensions, whether cubits or feet, doesn't matter. We know
that is 50 cubits wide and 30 cubits deep, and let's assume it's carrying weight that lets it have about a, let's say, a 15-cubit draft, okay? Now, of course, its weight is concentrated in its center of gravity, which would be in the middle. It has a weight coming down, and it's got a buoyancy that's going up that's equal. Follow me? That's why it sits in the water. It's balanced and it's equilibrium. Let's assume it tips over from wind or waves and so forth. Gravity is pulling down through its center of gravity, but the water that is displaced is pushing up at it in its buoyancy. But you'll notice that it's going to have the center of buoyancy will be at the centroid of a triangle. If I knock it over about 30 degrees, center of a triangle, at the centroid of the triangle is offset from the gravity. So this forms a couple tending to straighten it out. You follow me? Because the upward pressure is attempting to move it counterclockwise in the diagram. Follow me? So, and they're equal, of course, but that's what's called a couple. It's a moment. And it turns out this particular design, as long as the center of the vector of buoyancy is above the center of gravity, it's stable. It'll right itself. In this particular design, it can virtually go almost to 90 degrees without tipping over. It's incredibly stable proportions. And so either... Anyway, it's interesting that it's no surprise, of course, that God knew what he was doing. And so, but I mention that because these things, what I'm sparing you, by the way, is the narratives of the flood accounts in virtually every ancient culture, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, you name it, they all have their myths, and they're all alike. How the earth was flooded, and God pointed this one guy to build a boat and save his family and the animals. That story, in its essence, is embodied in the legends of every ancient culture. But as you, on the one hand, there are points of similarity that are fascinating. The doves and the raven are being examples. There's some elements of the stories that are all very similar. On the other hand, they're so fanciful, they're absurd. What's interesting about the biblical account, obviously it's the true one, but it is that the proportions are rational and have stood up to scientific scrutiny.
One thing, too, with this blueprint of the Ark, and you look at the scriptures as well, we addressed this, but it has a three-deck design. That also gives it stability laterally as well, structurally, but it's also functional. You know, you want to put, you know, there, some waters might get in there, so, you know, you might have not anything down here or things you don't want to get wet, probably food in some location if you drop feed them like the Ark Encounter has figured probably they did that. It would be easier if your food was probably up higher and be drier. And they probably had an entire deck just to themselves, just the eight of them. And we're going to talk about how much capacity in a minute. But listen to this design engineer that worked with the Ark Encounter.
The proportions in the Bible are very realistic. So realistic that those proportions happen to match a modern cargo ship. And we wouldn't expect that. If that was a made-up story, we wouldn't expect them to accidentally come across 300 by 50 by 30 cubits as the proportions of this imaginary vessel. For example, when they make cargo ships, 50 by 30 would be just the typical proportion you'd see in the cross-section of a cargo ship. It gives you about the right stability, not too much, not too little. In fact, those proportions are so good that one of the naval architects that I've been working with, he actually realized that Genesis was literal because of those proportions in Genesis 6:15.
Whoa, 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 wait a minute. Those proportions are so sensical from an engineering standpoint. That's how people can look at this and go, this really happened. This is exactly what he would have built and how he would have built it. Now we're going to talk a little bit about animals. My friend Ward's going to help me with this. All I will say is we believe that and when you look at the different kinds that may have existed, that the average size of these things were like a sheep, about sheep-sized, you know, if you consider all of them. Ward, talk to us about the animals, how he might have done this. I'll give you the clicker, and I'm not going to interrupt Ward. I'm going to let him do this part. I might do shadow puppets for him or something. I'm not sure, but... Hold on, let's get Ward activated there. What's going on? And then, there you go.
Okay, all right.
There he is.
So I'm no longer connected.
How long did you practice veterinary medicine?
Almost 30 years.
There you go. So, I think he knows a thing or two about animals, do you guys think?
Well, I play with dogs and cats mostly. I did grow up on a farm that had cattle, but so I had a lot of experience around cattle. So how many of you have farming operations with livestock? Quite a few? Yeah, several. Very good, very good. Anybody have sheep? Anyone do sheep? Okay, all right, I'll be nice to sheep. At this time, and talking about the ark and capacity, just to kind of give you a little review of what the conditions were like before the flood, and this is about the preparation time as well. The environment was perfect. What's your perfect temperature? Probably 72 degrees. Not too windy, and it's always had the right amount of moisture, and didn't have super dry times and things to that effect. And the vegetation, as Dan was showing there, was many, many times more times what the vegetation was on the surface of the earth now. And also at that time, the creatures could keep growing, and trees and the reptiles would just keep growing and growing and growing, and they didn't have limitations on their growth, how big they could get or actually how old they could be. And that's how some of the dinosaurs could get to be 100 ton and still be still survive. To now, there's the largest animal that can be probably maintained on our earth now is a 12 ton or a 12,000 pound elephant, 6-ton elephant. And so that is just because of the limitations of what we have in the way of our atmosphere, the oxygen they can intake, and that is just giving an idea of what things were like then at this time when the ark was being built. Now, in preparation for filling the ark, how many of you have ever gone to a horse show or taken livestock to a fair or something to that effect? Very good. You'll know a little bit what we're talking about then. Noah is now going to take animals on an ark. God's going to send them to Noah to be kept alive. And he's given criteria of what ones to take and all of that. So there's going to be a lot of preparation, but it's okay. He had at least 100 years to kind of plan it and think about it, and also with God's divine direction and everything as well. The capacity, the average size of animal, as Dan already mentioned, would probably have been about the size of a sheep. Now, some of the dinosaurs that would have gone on the ark, and yes, we think that there's dinosaurs that would have gone in the ark, but it would have been the younger ones. Would have been the juvenile size or younger dinosaurs that would have gone on the ark. That would have maybe been bigger, definitely been bigger than a sheep, but on the average, if you have that, and then you compare that to, say, the rodent type of creatures, that would be like the hamsters and rats and things to that effect. You get those two comparisons, you get the average of a sheep here. And they would, on this ark, would be able to have the capacity of 450 semi-trailers. So how many of you have been around semi-trailers, hauling livestock, and livestock trailers? How many of you have been around those? Yeah, several have been around those. Quite a bit of room, quite a bit of livestock can go on those. You can have 40,000 pounds of cattle, I know, that can go onto a pot-bellied livestock trailer. So you have the semi-trailers, and you have a lot of capacity there that can go into it, which would equal 112,500 sheep could go on to that size of a vessel, using all of that capacity there.
Hey,
so
Ward, wait.
how many animals...
He's interrupting. He's interrupting.
No. I waited until he took a breath. How many animals do we think we needed to capture all the kinds that lived at the time?
Well, probably that would be, that number up there is going to be around 6,744, would be the capacity that the answers in Genesis is, or the number of animals answers in Genesis proposing that would be necessary. Now, the number of kinds would be 1,398 numbers of kinds of animals that would need to go onto the ark. So that is the kinds, as we've alluded to before, is a very important concept to be aware of. We know that the kinds from the two of a kind we could have for the cats can come from two of the kinds, can then have all the different types of cats in which we see nowadays. Also, two of the canine kinds could have, from those two, would have enough genetic information and diversity, and then speciation would occur from those two to give us all the different types of dog or canine kinds in which we experience now in the world. And that's going to be everything from from coyotes to fox to wolves to there's a bunch of them. Anyway,
poodles. Can we get poodles out of that? Yeah. How about poodles?
Now I have a poodle, and it'd be nice to poodles. Okay.
I love standard poodles. Okay. Levi, his poodle is amazing. It's one of the coolest dogs in history. But go ahead. Oh. Well. I'm going to give him mine. No greater love does a man have than to give up his Wobbler Mike.
Have you ever heard Ken Ham speak?
Yeah. There you go. Keep going. I'll get some batteries while you handle this.
Okay. Let me. All right. Okay, Roger. Roger, 10-4. Okay. Ken Ham. I used to like the guy until he started to be mean about poodles and talking about how the different breeds of dogs and everything like that can come from, two of a kind that's on the ark. And so, those are going to be breeds, and that's going to be kind of like subspecies is what that's going to be. And then, to be fair to the poodles, that's not going to be more. That's not going to be the kind of the speciations. That's going to be artificial. It's going to be artificial selection, and so it's going to be people selecting characteristics that they want, and that's how that can occur with all of those. With just 1,400 kinds of animals, we can be able to account for all of the animals, land animals, that we now have to have on the earth. And that is by the amazing amount of knowledge that we have about genetics now and about the information. Remember that word information? Very, very important concept. About all the the animals that we have now is due to that genetic information. And another quick little concept is that the creation scientists, many of those that are in the evolution or the secular science field are going to be placing us right alongside of Darwin at that time, like the creation scientists of the 1859 era. But now the modern creation scientist has the knowledge of genetics and much more knowledge of genetics and using science to actually, in the evidences of science, to make the idea or make the concept of creation much more likely than what the evidence is provided by the secular science and upon the evolutionary aspects. Let's see what else we have up here. So enormous capacity on that ark. We know it's big. Those of you who have been there have recognized it's a huge structure that is there, that is, there in Kentucky. So 450 semi-trailers, and there's 450 of those are going to be coming down here on the screen.
That is to scale. We had quite an exercise to draw that. But they're actually there. That's how many there are.
Uh-huh. So
that's a lot of them if you saw them going down 35.
Right. So, all right. So that helps. Then the other idea, too, to share with you, it's kind of I grew up on a farm, kind of a farm boy idea, is that the animals that went on the ark for a lot of them, those could have come to Noah or could have been provided divinely selected. God divinely sent those to Noah. As you read in the Bible, if these animals all came to Noah right before the flood was to occur, that week beforehand, if they all came, God could have done that. But also there's the possibility that maybe some of the animals that were that went on the ark, perhaps there was a group of them which were kept or corralled nearby, in which they could have been the young, could have been raised, could have been a bit domesticated, to be able to handle more easily, and they could have also been more accepting of the of Noah and his family. At that time, the animals did not have the fear of man in them, that would make it easier there as well. But there's a whole concept of things that could be talked about, and also ran into at the Ark Encounter, about how would these animals, considered to be wild animals, be able to be taken onto the Ark and then to be taken care of and be housed and all the husbandry as well. So, all right, Dan.
Keep on going. Let's see what else there is. Oh, let me talk about this for a second. See, Ward didn't know about this slide. We actually tried to do it yesterday about when we talked about the creation of animals. We wanted to talk about dinosaurs. Does anybody know what that's a picture of?
Yes.
What is it?
It's in Utah. It's a dinosaur.
The Dinosaur National Monument. You know what's really cool about that? Well, what's really cool about that? There's turtles in there with T-Rex. They're even finding stuff like possums and stuff like that. Now, wait a minute. They never told us possums lived with dinosaurs. Go to the next one, if you would. How about in China? Uh-oh, here's a dinosaur with a squirrel in his stomach. 2017. Really cool stuff's coming out of China. They don't necessarily hate on our point of view. They're not completely tied to defending evolution like our people are, like we used to be. And they're just saying, hey, look what I found. I got a dinosaur here with a squirrel in his stomach. How did that happen? Those rodents aren't even supposed to be there. Okay, let's go to the next slide. So the point is that, of course, dinosaurs live with the animals. They have squirrels in their stomachs. So a couple of crows in one dinosaur stomach were recently found. How did they turn into birds if they ate crows? Hold on here. That's the kind of stuff you don't see in museums, you don't hear of. But what about soft tissue being found? It tells us that dinosaurs are not very old. By the way, how many dinosaur legends or dragon legends are there in the world? I mean, every dang country's got one. And in Ward, what did you say about the Chinese calendar? This is really just like a common sense point, but check this. What is it?
On the the Chinese calendar, they have all of these regular type of the year of the rat, year of the dog, year of the the bull, or all those type of things. And then all of a sudden, the year of the dragon. So they must have thought at the time that calendar was developed, perhaps
the dragon was more of a kind of a common creature that would have gone along with the dogs and cats and rats.
And we see drawings of dinosaurs all over the world on every continent. I mean, what, would they dig up the fossils and conceptualize what they look like? No, they had them around. They were probably easy prey, especially, you know, apatosaurus, brontosaurus, you know, depending on how you want to call them. You know, they'd have been really easy to catch and eat, wouldn't they? I mean, you know, a big fat cow 40 feet long going along and everybody's hungry, they're not going to be around long. Also, they had these very small nostrils and this huge body mass. They couldn't survive in the post-flood environment without that higher what? Oxygen and pressure that would have made it significant for them to survive. Can you play this video and Ethan, do your thing? Thank you.
Okay, the video is going to explain the soft tissue.
Yeah, it is. I mean, there's way more stuff going on than we even thought we heard about in the recently, but check this out.
Covering soft tissue in dinosaur bones. Just in the last 20 years, over 50 articles have been published in scientific journals that have documented 14 bioorganic materials in dinosaur bones that simply cannot be millions of years old. These include blood vessels, red blood cells, hemoglobin, bone cells, ovalbumin, chitin. Many dinosaur bones were even found unfossilized in places like Madagascar, Alaska, and Montana. Collagen, which has a maximum shelf life of about 900,000 years at 40 degrees. With a maximum shelf life of less than 1 million years, what's collagen doing in dinosaur bones that are supposedly 65 million years old? Limited DNA, skin pigments, Phex proteins, histones, keratin, and elastin. Just 20 years ago, most scientists simply assumed dinosaur bones were solid mineralized impressions of bones. But modern science has now revealed that many of the dinosaur bones are original, even at the molecular level.
Okay, so wait a minute. How old are those dinosaur bones, bro? Well, there's blood and collagen and soft tissues like nobody's business. And they're going back into museums and pulling up dinosaur fossils and saying, oh, let's just see if this old dried out bone here has anything. Oh, there's soft tissue in here. Nobody expected that. In fact, their worldview blinded that concept from the scientists for decades. They would have never expected it. And we talk about age of Earth stuff and all that, but there shouldn't be carbon 14 in diamonds. They're supposed to be the oldest thing on Earth. At even being generous, 70,000 years is the most you can get out of that. It's crazy. Why does every dinosaur bone have carbon 14 in it? Because they're not that old. Of course they lived with animals. They've got squirrels in their stomachs. Right? It's ridiculous. Okay, let's go to the next slide. Let's see what we got here. Okay, so this is when was the last time you saw a picture like this in your school book? Huh? Wait, isn't he just going to turn any minute now and eat that little kangaroo there or whatever? No. What were all the creatures before the fall, but what were all creatures? What did they eat? Teeth. I love that. I don't know if it's Answers in Genesis or ICR, one of those guys. It's like, look, man, teeth don't tell you what they ate. It tells you how they eat. The sharpest teeth in the world, like pandas, when was the last time you saw one of those jump on a kangaroo and gnaw its head off? They don't do that. They shred bamboo with it. It tells you how they ate, not what they ate. So don't buy into all that stuff. And know for a fact, there's too much evidence that these things are not very old. And there's too much evidence in our cultures, in legends, and everything else extraneous to the Bible that tell you these animals were alive with man. And we hunted them down and ate them, and or they went extinct because of the changing environments, like most animals have since the fall. Go ahead. I think there's some verses here. There we go.
And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, and of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. As for you, take for yourselves some of all food which is edible, and gather to yourself, and it shall be for food for you and for them. Thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him. Genesis 6:19-22. God conveyed to Noah how much to be able to take along. It's not in Scripture, not recorded there for us, but Noah had a good idea for some reason how much food to take, and that indicating that the animals that were all going on the ark, he didn't say, hey, pack up a whole bunch of coolers full of meat to be able to feed the meat eaters. All of them are going to be vegetarians, herbivores.
Okay, now we're going to move into what happened. So he's got this thing prepared. He's got the animals on the ark. He's got food. How did the animals get to him? Did he go and have a big rodeo and ride a Tyrannosaurus around the world and lasso kangaroos and everything else? No. What happened? Yeah, God called these animals to him. And like Ward said, it's a brilliant thought. You know the animals he called to him were the best and the purest that he would use for genetically. Because after the flood, what's Noah going to do? He's got some extras of some of these animals, if you read your scripture, and he's going to make a sacrifice. So you know this is like a really top quality animal, a spotless blemish animal. Go ahead, Ward, click that off for us. So let's watch the flood sequence and let's start getting our mind around what happened.
Noah's life in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. These two events, the fountains of the great deep breaking up and the windows of heaven opening, began the first day of a 371-day-long calamity that resurfaced the earth and killed everything that moved on land. Hot magma mixed with steam pierced the earth's crust. Giant rifts or tears ran thousands of miles across the planet. Scalding hot magma vaporized massive amounts of water that jetted into the atmosphere. The water fell back to earth as intense global rain, along with torrential rain from heaven for 40 days. Worldwide catastrophic rifting caused massive mud-filled tsunamis to speed across deep ocean floors, then onto shallow ocean floors, killing everything in their path. The first mega-sequence wipes out mostly shallow marine habitats. The bursting fountains of the great deep spew out megatons of magma and carbon dioxide. Sure enough, the first mega-sequence rocks show a spike in volcanic activity and massive amounts of carbon dioxide. During these first 40 days, intense water currents overtopped most of the flooded continents. Water-laden sediment travels at highway speeds. Thick sediment blankets start covering low regions of the continent. Fossils show that the first three mega-sequences buried the shallow seas that were filled with marine life, as these deposits have almost no trees or land animals. All three mega-sequences covered similar environments across North and South America and Africa, the three continents mapped so far. One global cause, Noah's flood, best explains this one worldwide effect. Then by the 40th day of the flood, the Absaroka mega-sequence began hitting. The maps show that this is when things got much worse. Something shoves the water over the tops of even the high lands from that ancient world. The newly forming ocean floor offshore is so hot that it starts very thick, pushing up the ocean waters from beneath. Sea level rises dramatically. Molten magma rises and fills the widening gaps, pushing the mid-ocean ridges wider. The hot ocean floor shoves against the continents, then slides beneath it, like giant conveyor belts, deep beneath the earth in some places. Rather than the conventional model that has the seafloor spreading slowly, this runaway subduction actually happened quickly, moving at about 5 miles per hour due to the heat caused by the friction and pressure of the rapidly subducting plates. As the diving ocean plates subduct under the land, they push down the continental edges and then release them, creating tsunami cycles that blanket the continents. Just how tsunamis happen today, only more intense and frequent. For example, the most powerful earthquake ever recorded in Japan and the fourth largest in history was a magnitude 9.1 earthquake that occurred in 2011.
Okay, that was the video you guys saw. That tsunami.
About 45 miles east of the Japanese coast. At the center, there was a 160-foot slip between the overriding plate that was part of Japan and the underlying Pacific plate. The sea bottom rose about 23 feet when the fault unlocked, and the resulting earthquake triggered a devastating tsunami that was 133 feet above sea level and traveled inland for 6 miles.
The tsunamis occurring during the flood, however, were different, much different. With the ocean ridge bursting open rapidly and pushing the ocean floor under land continents on a worldwide scale, tsunamis were happening in cycles, several every hour, and with long stretches of subduction zones active at the same time. The incoming phase of a tsunami has a much higher speed and is highly turbulent, which keeps the sediment in suspension, but it leaves behind layers of sediment as it slows down in the retreating phase. This cycle repeats several times every hour during the 150-day inundation stage of the flood, first entombing the shallow marine life, followed by land creatures in different habitats and elevations, leaving behind what we see today in the fossil record. These types of tsunamis have even occurred in recent history, such as the tsunami caused by slipping ocean plates that hit the coast of Washington in 1700 and left behind multiple layers representing each wave of the tsunami. Recent seismic technology actually allows us to investigate whether this type of rapid subduction occurred. Sure enough, these scans reveal a ring of unexpectedly cold rock at the bottom of the mantle, beneath the subduction zones that surround the Pacific Ocean. The severity and elevation of this stage of the flood is why the first land creatures and plants start showing up in the fossil record laid down by the Absaroka megasequence. Entire ecosystems are buried in enormous deposits that later turn into coal, such as the extensive Appalachian coal beds. In fact, the U.S. has over 7 trillion tons of coal reserves. Where did it all come from? While we know that coal is formed by dead plant material being sandwiched between sediment layers, we only have enough vegetation on the Earth's surface today to produce just a fraction of the existing coal reserves. This shows that the pre-flood world was mostly covered by lush vegetation. The rising floodwaters and tsunamis that were necessary to sweep over the land and bury vast amounts of vegetation that turned into coal are best explained by a catastrophe of worldwide proportions.
Now, does the world think that a big catastrophe did all this? Well, on your website for your Prairie Museum for the Flint Hills, it says, well, no, these things happened over millions of years, just a little at a time. But that just doesn't make sense when you look at the evidence, especially the fossil record. So don't get all, there will be a test later on these mega sequences, so get ready for that, those of you paying attention. But actually all these are these waves of sediments being suspended in water, fast-moving water, being blown out across continents and whatnot. And what they showed there a moment ago, we'll look at this again in a moment, what they showed there a moment ago was that they've plugged deep into the earth on all these continents, and they see these same sediment layers on every continent. What does that mean? They all got buried at the same time. They all happened at the same time. That's what the evidence shows. Now, here's a little bit more about that sequence, but let's review this, and then we'll look at that chart one more time when we compare it to what we're taught. So let's watch this one.
Join us now as we reveal how Noah's flood lines up with brand new scientific research. Over 1,800 oil well boreholes from 4 continents have all been compiled and mapped. The newly emerging map tracks the thickness and extent of each rock type as they were laid down by the flood. This research reveals the same 6 megasequences of sedimentary rock deposits across multiple continents. Each megasequence contains a huge stack of rock, often with coarse-grained sandstone on the bottom, then finer-grained deposits like shale, then topped by limestones. Each megasequence is bounded above and below by flat, eroded surfaces called unconformities. A few places on Earth have layers that represent all 6 megasequences. How did they get there? What do they say about Noah's flood? Catastrophically water-deposited sedimentary layers top most of the world's continents. Would Noah's flood bring lots of water and lots of mud? Geologists agree on the 6 megasequences, but they differ on the timescale in which they happened. If they took millions of years, then they have little to do with the flood. But if they were all deposited rapidly and recently, then the flood should come to mind. Many also question when a larger landmass, such as a Pangaea-like supercontinent, broke into continents that moved to their current configuration. For the first time ever, new megasequence maps allow us to see how the flood shaped our entire planet.
And you know, I happen to have been to India, and I've seen some of these mountains. When these things come flying in here and hit the landmass and forced inland sedimentary layers up in the air, And what you see, instead of layers like this, I mean, these things are laying on their side, going up miles in the air. That's the kind of force we're talking about when these things happen. So do we think these things happen quickly over a short time? Or do we think that, no, you know, just, you know, everything goes on as it always did, and, you know, we've got millions of years, and then there's this guy. But the problems you have with this, and we'll talk about it more in a moment, are Cambrian animals like trilobites and things, we find their footprints up here in up in these layers, in Silurian or Devonian. I actually brought some, and Will's got them on his table here. You can look at a trilobite who comes from down here, and about 250 million years later, you find his tracks. Uh-oh, hold on, there he should not be there. And so we've got some trilobite tracks and some trilobites over there for you to look at. Also, we have these animals down here that have these compound eyes and wonderful things. We'll talk about those later, too. They have no ancestors down here. They just show up this way. That's crazy. They have extremely complex systems and eyes and things, but they don't have anything below them. Why is that? Because what's below them typically is granite. When granite gets pulverized by water, right, it becomes sandstone. And so, and you don't see any break in these things. So these things are basically the first things to die. That's all that tells you. So what are trilobites and horseshoe crabs and things like that? What are they? They're shoaling animals. They live along inlet streams and waters along the ocean. And they're just out there living their happy day. And the first tsunami comes, and guess who gets buried first? Poor little trilobites and horseshoe crabs. That's why they're there. Because they got it first, basically. So here we are up to our break. So we have already covered our pre-flood world, the days of Noah, the ark and its preparation, the flood sequence, and we are taking a break. And those fossils you guys have in your hand, get ready. I'll give you a sneak preview. We're going to look at like where they actually came from and what they look like. Well, that's all you got to see there. So if you've got one, get on your phone, figure out what you think you have, figure out how old the world says they are, and get ready to play the fossil game. And you're going to real quickly realize that what you've been told your whole life about fossils and whatnot, and you're holding one in your hand, hopefully, and if you don't have one, see Dave Hoover. I want you to have one. We brought those for you guys to have. And you're going to find out that's just not true. We have time for a few questions, and then I think Dave's going to pray over our lunch, and we're ahead of schedule, and that's a good thing for you, so you have more time to eat and things. Mallory's got a question right here.
Lots of lights.
I'm starting to admire Mallory. She's willing to step out, you know? Go for it, Mallory.
Wait, she needs a mic. She needs
well,
a mic.
Actually, I can hear her just fine, but okay, yeah.
She can even tell us what the first and second laws are now.
And about
the ratio of the boat.
And about the fallacy of chemical evolution and information sciences. Go ahead.
So the Bible outlines like how many animals went on to the ark. We know it was two of every kind, and then with the clean animals, we know that there were seven of every kind.
Yep.
How many animals came off of the ark?
Well, they had, you know, I don't board. What would you say to that?
Well, because
do you think they propagated?
Do
you think they propagated?
Have a gestation period that's only a few weeks.
Yeah, but
such as like a rabbit.
That's a really good question.
Things like a chicken has like a 3-week incubation period.
21 days. That's right.
Yeah, that's a good question. And was mentioned, you know, how many animals went on the ark? Now, of the clean kind, seven. Pairs, it is the way most of the commentators and also the way I interpret that. So that'd be 14 of each of the clean kind would have gone onto the ark. Now, as for how many came off, the thought there is that this is not going to be their natural environment. It's not going to be, they're probably not going to be chosen to go on pregnant, and then also the animals on the ark, it may be a different light cycle, and it's also going to be the different motions and movements maybe of the ark as well. So it's unlikely that there's probably any type of a propagation that took place, and that as for the birth of any animals on the ark. That scripture is silent on that, but from a husbandry, animal husbandry, and animal knowledge standpoint, there's probably as many went on, came off.
Yeah, and you know there's so much room on there, Mallory, for the 7,000 animals when you know you could have handled over 100,000 of them. He could have just put them all in individual cages if he didn't want that to happen or he was led to do that. But it is true when it's dark and things like that, animals don't do what they normally do. That's all I'm going to say. Go ahead.
Question here, then we'll get one in the back here.
Well, actually, a lot of them love darkness for all of that stuff. But I'm just saying, when they're, you know, it's wet, there's rolling seas.
Be careful.
Okay, all right. Anyway, it's Deuteronomy 29, 29. The mysteries of God are His alone, and those that He shares with us or makes clear to you are for you and your children. But other things are kind of out of scope. Go ahead. Linus, you're up.
If God can do anything, why doesn't He make the world perfect again?
Oh, He's going. Oh, that's a great question, Linus.
A philosopher.
By the way, get ready because He's going to, because we're going to cover that. But go ahead. Anybody just want to take that? I'm thinking Steve handles this question, right,
that's,
Diana?
That's a Steve question.
No. Oh, you think, okay, Dave. Why doesn't He just go ahead and make it good now? Why let it go on?
When we don't know the answer, sometimes we say we
Dave
don't
might.
Know,
I don't know.
But Dave will take a stab at it. That's okay. That's a very high level question right there.
Well, the in the present situation, he's got us in a situation where we have to live in this world of sin. So look forward to the world to come, because He's going to once again in the world to come there will be the lost, there's a lake of fire for the demonic realm, and that in the end, talking about in Matthew 25, that there'll be a division of mankind, and some will end up sharing Satan's destiny, and others will not, and that we have an image when Christ rose from the dead of what will be like in the world to come, and the world will be changed. It'll be perfect again for a certain group of people that are saved, and they're going to be immortals, and they'll reign during the millennium, and then they'll leave in the eternal state, where we'll have a city that's not made with human hands. Things will be probably made by humans, cities and things in the millennium, but in the time to come, we'll live in a city made out of gold. It's transparent, and He'll make a perfect world in the world to come. But there's also a destiny for others that do not believe, that they don't want to know God, they don't want to serve Him, and so they're going to serve in a destiny that they're apart from God, and it's irreversible. It's very unfortunate, but unbelievers don't want to serve God like this Jastrow and others who understand but don't come to. But in the world to come, we'll be like Jesus. You know, you'll have the scars in His hand, but He can walk through walls. He says, feel me, I'm not a spirit. Feel my hands, feel my side. And He says, I'm real. And He came back and He walked around. And you remember after the tombs opened when He died, but then the people came out of the tombs after His resurrection. He was the first one. And they came out and were seen by many people. These were the Old Testament saints that walked around. And then they were taken with Him, and they'll come back one day. If we, in this life, will die, we'll be like, you remember at the Transfiguration, before Christ's death, Moses and Elijah, they talked to Jesus. These are the power masters, the miracle workers from the Old Testament. They didn't talk about their miracles. What did they talk about? His death, that He was soon to die. Why? Because it meant their redemption and their entitlement to be raised from the dead, to have resurrection bodies. It's most important to Moses and Elijah. Even though Elijah had been taken out, we don't have an indication that he had an immortal body at that point, but he will now, he does now. So there's a change that we're looking forward to. I don't like this world. I don't like my body. I don't like the sin that I live in. I'm a part of the problem. All of us are. But one day we'll be sinless. Our sins will be taken care of, and we'll live forever in a city that's golden. You know how much gold there is? We've mined in all the world, in all of history. It's a cube about 80 feet by 80 feet by 80 feet. That's all the gold there is in the whole world.
About the size of this room, yeah, a little higher.
And that's all the gold that there'll be. But then we'll be entitled to live in a world made of gold, and there'll be no thieves, and no corruption, and nothing to take it away from us. It'll be forever. And the poorest man that lives on the face of the earth, has, if he's a believer, has that to look forward to.
Thank you.
Hey, 2 Peter 3:9 is how I was going to answer Linus's question. So why would God be waiting when he could just do it now? You know what it says in 2 Peter 3, verse 9? Somebody have your Bible handy or want to look it up for us? This is the answer. 2 Peter, 3rd chapter, 9th verse. This is why God has not made everything perfect just yet. It's kind of actually opposite of what happened in the garden where he kicked them out because he didn't want to live in sin forever. But we, hey, here we go. Caleb's got it right there. 2 Peter, 3rd chapter. That's right. Read that for these guys. This is why God's waiting around.
The Lord does not delay and is not tardy or slow about what he promises, according to some people's conception of slowness, but he is long-suffering toward you, not desiring that he should perish, but that all should turn to repentance.
Oh, so he's waiting around until everybody has a chance in their own mind and heart to say, you know what, I need Jesus. And he's not just going to wax the world until he knows what he already knows. Can he learn? Can God learn? What are things he can't do? He can't learn. He can't lie. He already knows. So he's waiting till his harvest is full. Then he'll do it. Because there's people that need to be saved that don't know Jesus yet that need to. So he's going to wait until the fulfillment of the harvest. And then he's going to pull the trigger when he knows that time has come. Yes, next.
Okay. Go back to the ark and the animals.
Ark and animals, Ward, there
and
you go.
I know snakes are not an animal. They're a reptile.
They're a creeping thing, yeah.
Why were the snakes put on the ark? Because according to the Bible, the snake was the downfall, the cause of the downfall. He was the tempter.
Well, the scripture doesn't say why certain things were left off, if they were. But he said a tool of every kind, including the creeping things as well. So the snakes would have been on there, actually the snake in the garden was was Satan was in that snake and was talking to Eve in the garden. So if it wasn't actually the snake's fault, I know you don't like snakes, but God
Wait, and I had to interrupt him once. In Isaiah, doesn't the child play with the snake? I mean, that'll be a real sign that God has made things right when you can play with those snakes and you're not afraid of them, right? Okay. That's right. But you know, you wouldn't know what a snake was if he didn't preserve them through the flood. See, you got to know that.
Just because we don't like a certain animal or creature or we think they're creepy, God has a purpose or reason to save them.
Okay, we're going to expand on this just a little bit. The research says that one of the main issues that these young people encounter and why they begin to fall away from the faith is that the question they ask mentally, they may not ask you, but mentally they ask, you really mean there's a talking snake? That's a big issue for young kids at about middle school age. And so Ward, do you want to take talking snakes and handle that real briefly? I mean, you got about 3 minutes.
call me Dr. Doolittle. Here I am. That's a good question, and scripture is silent on it exactly. It doesn't say now this and this happened, and therefore it was common that Eve and Adam were talking to the animals, and they were talking back and things along those lines. But in the garden, we don't know. It might have been different. First of all, after Adam and Eve were created, it is implied that it was shortly after the creation which the snake and Eve encounter took place. And perhaps they did. Maybe there's some other creatures they talked to, or maybe there's some other conversation that took place. But that's something which you might think, well, that's kind of awkward or weird. But those of you who have pets, dogs, cats, house pets, I know that probably most of you talk to them. Probably most of you, probably 100% of you do. You probably talk to them. And you probably carry on long conversations with them. And you talk to them about all your troubles at work, all your troubles at school, and they still love you. But you talk to them, and they don't really, they do communicate back, but not in the verbal language in which we are familiar with. Also, I know you probably talk to your pets, but also I know your house pets that at least 50% of you will admit that the pets sleep with you in bed.
Is that true? Come on, raise your hands. Yeah. Got any pets sleep? All right, look at here.
Yeah. And I bet also the other 50% of you that say they don't, 50%.
Raise your hands.
You don't have to raise your hand, but the 50% of you that say pets don't, you're probably lying. Got a little bit off the subject, but our relationship with animals is something which we want to communicate and have a relation with them and talk and to do that as well. So the thing about Eve talking to a snake and communicating at that time in the garden may not have been that strange to her or to Adam. But the thing in which should have been strange is that this creature, this snake, was asking her to disobey God's orders, God's commandment, what God asked her to do. He is asking her to disobey about the fruit.
So can you give us one more example of anything else that's any other animal talking in the Bible?
I can.
Yes,
I can. And the that example, I'll come back to, circle back to, I don't like using that word circle back, that's been kind of, in my mind, distasteful anymore, but that's something which Balaam and his donkey, remember that? Balaam and his donkey, his donkey talked to Balaam as well. And say, hey, quit beating on me. But that's something which the thing here to know about Balaam's donkey, and it was pointed out by my wife, is that Balaam's donkey was a female. It might have not been that miraculous for Balaam's donkey to be talking. So
that was a joke for those that are, I never want to be the guy standing between an audience like this and their lunch either. I'm just saying. So let's just,
go. I need to give credit where credit's due. My sweet wife, suggested that as well. But anyway, back to Eve, those who want to listen to me now, back to Eve about listening to a talking snake, the thing that should have gone off on her discernment dashboard, warning light should have been, is that, hey, this snake is talking and it's kind of tempting me here and everything, but hey, I shouldn't have anything to do with anybody that is going to be tempting me to disobey God. And that's the lesson for us nowadays, too.